to the third chapter of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Begin in verse 1 and read down through verse 14. Stand with me. Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, it's not heavy, it's not burdensome, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I might may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold on that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. You may be seated. This morning, I think our focus will largely be on verse 9. We're going to talk about loss, which is a righteousness that loses you forever. Then we're going to talk about gain, or found, a righteousness that God gives us. And then lastly, we'll talk about the ways of God's righteousness. So we're going to talk about a losing righteousness, a righteousness that if you pursue it, you'll be lost forever. We're going to talk about a found righteousness, a gained righteousness, a righteousness that God gives us in His Son, and then the way of God's righteousness, how we come to partake of this. Notice with me, I know this is a well-known passage of Scripture, but notice with me the flow here. So, in verse 1, Paul has talked about joy. He's mentioned joy earlier in the epistle. He's going to have much more to say about joy in chapter 4. And then he has this interjection in verse 2 of, basically, you could put out to the side, okay, this is the main joy killer. Dogs, evil workers, mutilation. Okay, these were the Judaizers who had come in, who wanted to have a blend, a hybrid of Christ and human works. And Paul warns them to beware of these men who come in and basically are not so closet legalists, in that they would add to Christ their own efforts, rituals, works, lineage, birthright, nationality, everything else. Then he explains, verse 3, two Gentiles, Philippians, do you want to know who the true circumcision is? Do you want to know who the true people of God are? The ones who are part of what he calls the circumcision? Odd to apply that to Gentiles, except he's already said in Romans 2 that your circumcision becomes uncircumcision if you don't have what circumcision signifies. Your baptism becomes unbaptism if you don't have the reality, which is Christ. So how do we know if we are partakers of God's covenant? Verse 3. Who worship God in spirit, who do not look at the old forms and the old covenant, but who worship Him more simply, directly, with the illumination of the Spirit, the joy, the immediate access we have by faith in Jesus. No more curtains. We don't need ornamentation. We certainly don't need bloody rites. We now, as He told the Samaritan woman, don't worry about the mountain you worship God in. Don't worry about the building you worship God in. There's no more consecrated spaces in that sense. God has now manifested the worship that He really wants when He sent His Son and gave the Spirit. And that is a Spirit-produced, faith-infused worship. That does what? That rejoices in Christ Jesus. Now again, many people, the Mormons that are meeting this morning can say, or the Jehovah's Witnesses, I guess who met yesterday or who, whenever they meet, well, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. No, you don't, because you put confidence in the flesh. Because those two ideas very much go together, and that is we can't have the true joy in Christ of resting upon Him alone if we are resting in any sense upon the flesh, our own works, what we do. That could be true of cultism. It could be true of American fundamentalism. It could be true of Romanism. Things that we rest in. I need to do this in order to be considered right with God. And the human heart is very, very weedy and slippery. No confidence. Nothing that we bring solely rejoicing in Jesus Christ. Now this leads Paul in verses 4 and following to talk a little bit about somebody who could boast in the flesh. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. Let me tell you how slippery this was for me, because I knew about God's covenant. I knew about God's grace. In fact, those who are encouraging a new perspective on Paul and stop reading Paul through Lutheran lenses and all of this silliness, we don't have to have Lutheran lenses. We can read Paul in his own words, because here he is, a Pharisee of the Pharisee. Here he is, somebody I trusted my birthright, I trusted my bloodline, I trusted the way I lived. I was a zealous Pharisee, which was the most zealous basis and group in my whole nation. I knew the tradition of the fathers. In Galatians 1:14, he says, I was more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers than any of my countrymen. So here is the high water mark of birthism, ritualism, nationalism, human works. He said, outwardly, nobody could find a spot in my life. According to the righteousness which was in the law, blameless. Not murdered, not killed. I kept all the rules about the Sabbath, kept all the rules about marriage. If Paul was married, normally as a Pharisee, you had to be 30 years old and be married, whether or not an exemption was made in Paul's case or whether or not his wife left him, as some have supposed when he became a Christian, is uncertain. But the point here is, I was everything anybody could ever ask for. My life was squeaky clean and good. And he puts one word on that in verse 8, and that is dung. And that is dung. Because all those things that used to be gain, verse 7, these I now see, I count them, okay, as loss. There's been a definitive change in Paul's life. The word at the end of verse 7, for Christ, is actually a richer Greek phrase, because of Christ. Because of His work in my life, I think the Damascus Road is clearly being at least obliquely referred to here. He suddenly saw all that in an instance on the Damascus Road because of Christ, because of the new birth. Wait a minute, all of that was me trusting me. All of that was me trusting what I could bring to the table. All of that was do-it-yourself righteousness. Dung. And so God brought a definitive change in the way I count in my life through Jesus. And in verse 8, which we looked at last week, He changes the tense of the word hegeomai for counting, and it's present tense in verse 8. So there's been a definitive change. I now count all that in the past is lost because of Christ, because of His work in my life. And now moving forward, let me tell you how I am counting things now. What's the evaluation standard for a disciple of Christ? And what is it? Verse 8. Everything lost except for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, that's just not for the mountaintop. That's knowing that when we need a job or are threatened to have our job lost, knowing who Jesus is. Wait a minute, because he doesn't limit here this knowledge. This is not you go around all the time, you know, grasping a cross around your neck saying, Jesus died for me, Jesus died for me, Jesus died for me, so it becomes like a talisman. The excellence, the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of Christ is, he's my shepherd. And so in the midst of, I need work, I'm a sheep, I'm going to look to him. When I'm sick, he's the healer, I'm going to look to him. When my children, I want to pull off my hair or pull out their hair, either one of them, he is my guide. And so in everything, he, and notice the full messianic title, Christ, the anointed Messiah, Jesus, Savior from our sins. And then as I mentioned last week, the only time Paul ever uses this phrase, my Lord, my Lord. This is for Paul, this is a creed, if you will, because he's telling us what he believes, but it's more than that. It is a personal declaration of, I did count all of this stuff in the past as so important, but now it's a colossal loss, and what I count as gain is knowing Christ Jesus in the entirety of my life. Now, at the end of verse 8, and this is where we left off last week, why? There's kind of a phrase here that introduces the next three verses. Remember, this is all one sentence, so it's very difficult to know where to break it all up. But he says, that I may gain Christ, that I may gain him. Now, we tend to think salvation, one-time experience, one and done. I prayed a prayer or whatever, and I'm in. But it's not like that. That's what you do when you join the Civitan, or that's what you do when you join a cult, or but that's not what it is to be a Christian. It's, I prayed, I'm in, I'm good. This is a gaining of a person. Christians are those who, it said, who have the faith of Jesus and keep the commandments of God. The first name for Christians was not Christians, it was followers of the way. And so we are, he says here, listen, let me tell you something. This is different. This is an ongoing seeking and desiring Christ so that I gain him. I gain him now. I gain him while I'm in house arrest. I gain him forever in heaven. But that's the gain. The gain is, do I know Christ? Do I see his power in my life? Do I walk with him? Now, this isn't just a nebulous idea, because in two or three additional verbs, he tells us what that gain looks like. And in verse 9, he begins with the foundation, which we'll look at briefly this morning, justification. This is the foundation. Mr. Calvin said, rightly so, that justification is the chief hinge upon which true religion turns. And so he begins there, that our first gain in Christ is righteousness. And everything else, the sanctification that he talks about in verse 10, which I know this is the one that I want to know him and the power of his resurrection in my life, and if necessary, the fellowship of his sufferings, that builds on the justification. All growth in holiness has to be on the right foundation. And then, of course, he concludes with glorification in verse 11, when we are perfected in holiness. But let's talk this morning just about verse 9. He says, and be found in him. Again, again, a very personal idea. This is, remember Jesus said in the Gospels, if you gain the whole world but lose your soul, what profit is there? But he who loses his life will find it. He who loses his life for me, I don't think just martyrdom, but that would obviously be a high aspect of that, but forsakes the world to come after Jesus. Finding has a wide semantic range, a wide range of meanings, both in the New Testament and in Greek literature. It can mean everything from being truly part of something to truly possessing something to, and perhaps here, with gains and losses, since that's the guiding idea, found might be roughly equivalent to gain. And so Paul's going to talk about, this is what I have found in Christ. This is what I'm looking to find in Christ now. Righteousness. And notice, first of all, he talks about lost righteousness. We have the negative first. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. Notice two things here about this righteousness that would be in the loss ledger. Those of you who've had a double entry accounting in days of yore, okay, or you're practicing it now, or you do computerized bookkeeping, the lost righteousness, he says, of my own. What now, if you had asked Paul while he's a Pharisee, oh no, the glory of God. Paul knew the Psalms. Paul could probably quote the book of Isaiah. And yet, the lost ledger, me. Because all that I was doing, when I saw Christ and his sufficiency, then I saw that all of my righteousness is as filthy rags. I didn't have the right goal. I didn't have the right standard because I really didn't believe Moses. Because if I had believed Moses, I would have turned away from me. Remember what Jesus told the Pharisees? You don't believe Moses. Here's really Jesus' verdict, if you want, in modern theological terms. Second Temple Judaism. Oh, Second Temple Judaism had made great gains. Not in Jesus' mind. Jesus said to those men who were there, you do not believe Moses. Because if you'd have believed Moses, you would have believed that everything must be sprinkled with blood, which means that all of your obedience is filthy and unclean, which means that I never gave you my law as a pathway to be justified. There's not even a hypothetical possibility that I gave the law to you as a way to be justified. But that's the way Paul used it. He says it was a do-it-yourself. I went to Home Depot for works righteousness, and that's where I was. As a Pharisee, as a Jew of the Jew, persecuting the church, it was me. It was what I did. And again, Paul didn't know his own heart. That's why we're encouraged in the New Testament to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's why we're encouraged to examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith, to make sure we're not still in the lost ledger of my own righteousness. And notice how it's defined further there in verse 9, which is of the law. Now, Paul is not saying that the law is bad. He says in one place, the law is good if a man uses it rightly. In Romans 7:12, he says the law is holy, just, and good. But he said righteousness from the law as a basis of God's favor, not happening. It's a do-it-yourself righteousness. Righteousness from, and again, at a lower level, and again, I don't even want to compare what we do in fundamentalism often and American evangelicalism. I was baptized. I go to church. I'm there every time the doors are open. And it's very slippery. The heart of man is like an eel. It's very slippery. You can't grab it. It's like a slippery serpent. What moves from, well, yeah, that's a good idea, suddenly becomes, I'm basing my hope of God's favor on what I have done and my works of righteousness. And to alert us all to the danger of that, go to Romans 9 with me for just a moment. And because I really want you to see that this was never the reason God gave the law. And we need to guard against this kind of thinking. Romans chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 6 or 7. Paul says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to it, so, to the law of righteousness. So notice the setup. The Gentiles, they weren't pursuing righteousness. They got it. Israel, which was pursuing it, they didn't get it. Why? Verse 32. Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, as if it were possible, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him shall not be put to shame. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end, or the telos, the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law: the man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way: do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Notice the contrast here. Jews were seeking righteousness, never got it. They looked at the law in some self-deceived, delusional way, and this is when they weren't sacrificing their babies to the Molochs and all the other stuff they were doing is, they didn't have faith. The gospel was preached to them. They saw the lamb sacrificed. They saw everybody. Can you imagine standing near the day they made the covenant in the wilderness and blood is just sprinkled everywhere? Everybody's covered with animal blood. The tabernacle's covered with animal blood. People today draw nice pictures of the tabernacle. Oh, I wish I could see the tabernacle. You do? Okay. I think we could really learn a lot from renewing all the Jewish rites. You do? I mean, if you went back there, you're not going to see this beautiful blue covered tapestry and tabernacle and everything so clean and delicate. And even if you went to the temple until they sanitized it later, it's going to be filthy. It's going to be muck city. It's going to be gross. During Passover, there was gutters all down from the Temple Mount because the streets just ran with blood. So the gospel was preached. Blood is the gospel. The blood of the substitute. The blood of the Lamb of God who was coming to take away the sins of the world. And the Jews, including the Apostle Paul, went, that may be there. That's not what I'm seeking. I'm seeking the righteousness which is of the law. And notice what he says here. And who better who could teach us this than Paul? Paul says, as if that were even possible. And he quotes from Isaiah. What about the stumbling stone? Now again, the stumbling stone, Peter picks up on this in 1 Peter 2. That stone was Christ. And it was prophesied through Isaiah the prophet that when Christ came, the Jews would all tumble over him. Because, wait a minute, they lived in the gospel. They saw Jesus, you know, then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the eyes of the blind will be open, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And so, we want our own righteousness. Lazarus, come forth. So, this man must die. Because the human heart, a heart is a graceless heart. And it is I want to save myself. And by the way, you think I'm exaggerating? Many, many, many unbelievers I have talked to and asked them, why is God going to forgive you and let you into heaven? Next words are, because I'm basically a good person. Okay, now, that doesn't have the religious trappings associated with it. They're not going to bar mitzvah and doing all of this stuff, or maybe they don't go to, you know, the cathedral, but I do it myself. I don't need religion. I don't need Jesus except as a moral example. I do it myself. And the Apostle Paul said, no, you don't. Because you do it that way, you lose forever. You lose forever because there's no righteousness. That wasn't even the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law, and if we had time, go to Galatians 3 this afternoon. Why was the law given? It was given as our pedagogue. It was given, as he uses that word there in Greek, as our whip to lead us to Christ. Because the law revealed what? The righteousness of God. That's what he says here. They went about to establish their own righteousness and not the righteousness of God. And you and I can't get there. If we went on all the pilgrimage, did all the works, beat ourselves, joined Opus Dei, and just self-atoned and beat ourselves mercilessly all of our lives for our sins, that is not the righteousness of God. That's not the holiness of God. We can never. Our best work is stained, says the prophet, with the filth of our own sin. So Paul says, but that's the way I used to live. I trusted myself. I did it my way. I'm a good person. But what happened? Look at how he contrasts in verse 9, or we'll never get through back to Philippians 3. He says, you know, Christ is the goal of the law. But he says in verse 9, that not the righteousness which is my own, which is from the law, but that which is through the faith. And I know the New King James says in Christ, but it's pretty specific in Greek. It's from Christ, out of Christ, from Christ. The righteousness which is ek theou, out of God. So there's a great contrast here, and I want you to see it. Not my own righteousness, but that which is through the faith of Christ. Not that which is ek nomos, from the law, but that which is from God. So here's the glory of the gospel and the specificity of the gospel. The glory of it, the specific of it. God has to give you righteousness. God has to give you the righteousness that he requires all of us. And we can't produce it. And notice two things. It comes from the faith of Christ. It comes from looking away from ourselves. In many respects, our doctrine of salvation is no effort. Give up. Give up. I cannot save myself. I cannot merit, achieve, get the righteousness God requires. Make sure, parents, we can teach our children the gospel when they're very little, or we can turn them into little Pharisees when they're little. We got to be careful. Honey, you can't obey like you're supposed to. Son, you can't. That's why God in his mercy has given us a righteousness which is from the law. Now see, believing this is very important. Because you might say, well, that's going to create antinomianism. That's going to create carelessness and obedience. That was one of the Romanist critiques of the Reformation and the gospel. And the reformers are like, what are you talking about? Because we serve a whole Christ. And if you get that foundation right, that we are reconciled to God through the death of his son, obedience follows. Because Jesus, when he saves us and makes us righteous before God, he also makes us holy and righteous in life as we seek him. But that's in verse 10. For the moment, embrace and be immersed in verse 9. A righteousness that God gives you. Now, right now, we can't appreciate this, and we've seen this, and I've said this many times over the years, but there is coming a moment, and it came for two of our dear fellow disciples this week, when suddenly all the other stuff that seemed really, really important, it all just collapses and telescopes into one beam of light, one point. Where is righteousness? Because we live in God's world. We don't grade on scales and curves, and he doesn't. And he doesn't look at all the stupidity of ungodly men. The standard by which you and I will be judged is God's own character. He's not going to judge you by your parents. He's not going to judge you by me. He's not going to judge me by you. He's going to judge you by himself. He is the image maker. We are the image bearers. And the only righteousness that he accepts is the righteousness that he gives, which is the glory of the Christian gospel. But it is also, it means what? It means death to all works, righteousness, religion, death to when you try to mingle those. Look at what Paul says in Romans 11, just briefly. Again, this is later in that same argument, but look how he puts a capstone of this. Romans chapter 11, verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. So no hybrid, no mixing. When we sing in Christ alone, that is the absolute truth. That it is a gift that God gives us, the righteousness of his Son, received by faith. Now, what is faith? He mentions it twice in this verse. Very short span. This word is mentioned twice. Faith is essentially, I'll use the old word, recumbrance. Faith is self. And again, I want my kids to get this too. What is faith? Jackson, Joshua, Natalie, Olivia. What is faith? Joe and John and all the young people and Abby. And what is faith? Faith says, I don't have it. Faith says, I can't do it. Faith says, look to another. Faith is, as our confession says, receiving and resting. Recumbing. We don't use that verb anymore in English. Receiving and resting on Jesus alone. I have no goodness. I have no righteousness. And it's by the faith. And notice here he mentions too the faith of God. Wait a minute, are there two people we're supposed to believe in? Are there two faiths? Well, remember it says Abraham believed God and it was accounted or imputed unto him for righteousness. It's not that there's two objects of faith. It's just stressing here that this is righteousness that God gives us as a gift. We believe his promise with faith that is also his gift, and we rest upon Christ alone. There is a surrender, if you will, not trusting myself, not trusting I can do it. Jesus did it for me. So there's a lost righteousness, that which will make us a loser forever. There's also a gain, a found righteousness, that which God gives us through his Son. But let's talk about how for just a few minutes. I just want to mention a couple of words. Two words really stand out here that we need to remember: substitution and imputation. Two words that the liberals have always hated and hardly any of today's popular megachurch preachers ever bring them up, because they are very specific, limiting gospel words. How in the world can I be righteous by another? I mean, we're Americans, aren't we? I do it my way. Well, see, when God looks at the world, he sees that this whole world is a graveyard. Do you realize that? There's no telling how many dead people you drove over this morning on the way here. I mean, this world is one colossal graveyard. There's no telling how many billions upon billions of bodies and dust and skeletons that are just scattered all over the place. Is death going to win? No, because God brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, but in two ways. One, by providing his Son to be our substitute, to stand in our place. And Jesus did it in two ways. Look in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus did this on two sides. This is called double substitution and double imputation. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So our Father, in his great mercy, set up with his Son to be our surety, our substitute, and our head, so that all of our sins were laid upon Jesus, and he suffered their full penalty. It wasn't a sentimental suffering. It wasn't a partial. It wasn't a symbolic suffering. It is why him, the sinless Son of God, it was why he was utterly crushed and bled before he even got to Calvary under the weight of the sin that he bore, the substitute, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God. And of course, then what? His obedience is given to us by imputation because of God's covenant with us, that he would give us righteousness and forgive our sins. Hold on to this gospel. Teach your children that that's who Jesus is. Jesus is not a great hero for us. He is. But we don't need the cross and Jesus to just kind of complete what we're already doing. We need him to stand in our place and take our judgment, because I cannot remove it. I cannot remove my stains, and neither can you. You can whitewash, paint, deceive others, become a Pharisee, try to get reborn and become of the tribe of Israel and the tribe of Benjamin, and it won't do you any good, because you cannot wash away your stains. Jesus Christ alone, by his stripes, we are healed. His precious blood. That is why you must believe upon him in order to be righteous. And then what? When you look to him, God also gives you full righteousness. Nothing lacking. And I think that's perhaps, as Paul uses this very personal language, and be found in him. If you'll give me just another second or two or minute or two, let's just talk about some of what that means. To be found righteous in Christ. Think of what that means. One, it means that you can go boldly to the throne of grace But I know you still, like I do, many spots in yourself, many sins, but God has done this great work for us and given us righteousness in His Son, and that we stand before Him, Colossians 1:20, holy, without a spot, and without a charge to answer for. This is who we are in Christ. And so you can come boldly to the throne of grace. Secondly, give up the legalism. Give up the, you know, well, when I get better, I'll you know, maybe I'll get serious about living for Jesus again. I just need to fix some things in my life. I mean, we would laugh at Bartimaeus if he said, well, you know, when I heal my eyes, I'll follow Jesus. No, he had to go to Jesus to get his eyes healed. He had to come to Christ. And, of course, we do it in other ways. Well, when I really repent seriously enough, I'll believe that I'm a Christian. Then you're never going to have any assurance. Because if you ground that on how seriously you repent, how fervently you obey God, how much progress you make in sanctification, maybe some here this morning have never come to Christ, and you're thinking, I know I'm filthy, I'll fix myself, and then you'll never be able to fix yourself. The only one who can fix you is the Son of God and Savior of sinners, and that's who you need to come to now. And ask the Lord Jesus to cleanse you and make you whole. And then third, you know, the way we live after that, we stumble. And as believers, our sins can be a great burden to us. But you know something? As believers, when you stumble into sin and your heart is grieved and your conscience is pricked, and that's very good, we need more functioning, healthy consciences in our day. Please understand, God's not waiting for a passage of time and then I'll smile at you again. I'll forgive you if you feel sorry enough, and kind of how we treat each other. You know, if you do enough penance. We're all Romanists at heart. No wonder Romanism deceived the world for so long. Because we're all Romanists at heart. When I do enough penance, then I'll let you back into my favor. Praise be to God's name that our Savior was no Romanist, okay? What, if we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, He is faithful and just to forgive us. I've written these things to you that you won't sin, 1 John 2:1, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Let me tell you something this morning. If you're a believer here and you're struggling with sin and you're thinking, I want to be found, just come. Don't wait for, well, I'll get better later, I'm going to work on this. Just come. There's no other advocate but Jesus. Nobody else that can help you but Jesus. Marriage, work, family, the future, our life in this world. Come now, be found in Christ, clothed in His righteousness. And then, verse 10, pursue sanctification, not on a path of guilt, not on a path of performance, but on a path of thankfulness to God for His great mercy in Jesus Christ. And lastly, I would just mention praise. Because, you know, and again, as I said earlier, we in this life, we've got many burdens, and I know we've got very diverse interests, and our areas of concern are not equally intense and in every place. But there will come a moment for every one of us that, as I said, that one point that we'll all share, and that is, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And God has already given you, who believe in Jesus, He has given you that clothing, that white robe, blood washed and pure. He has given you that robe so that you can stand before Him complete, without condemnation, without fear. Now, how should we live in the light of that? Praising Him. What if I'm sick? Praising Him. What if I... And this is much more personal for me. What if we lose someone we love? Praise Him. Because God has made every provision to receive the believer in Jesus so that what our Lord said in John 11 will be true. He who believes in Jesus will never die. Will never suffer what death really is. Will never suffer death as God's wrath, God's judgment, God's penalty. Why? Because Jesus was our substitute and He already suffered it for us. So how should we live? Rejoicing and thankful. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we do thank You for this verse and for the hope of it, we ask that you would help us to be found in you, that we would not hold on to the old ways of our own works. And we confess, O Lord, our hearts are graceless. No wonder we're told to guard our hearts and keep them with all diligence, because that gracelessness just creeps back in. And that legalism and that forgetfulness of what you have done. No wonder we are told to think on these things, to consider Christ. Over and over again in Hebrews, you tell us, Lord, in Hebrews, consider Christ. Looking unto Jesus, consider Christ. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. Colossians 3:1, set your affection on things above where Christ is, because Christ is our life. And we thank you, O Lord, for the wells of salvation that we may now draw living water from. We ask, O Lord, that we would not build on this lost righteousness, this do-it-yourself. Help us to guard our hearts carefully. Help us to warn those who are enmeshed in these systems in which the confusion and the mixing of grace and works is so dangerous. The apostles certainly faced that and looked at all of his past as rubbish, as dung. Because it was not by faith in Christ. It was not a looking away from our works and resting upon your works alone. Oh Lord, give us a taste of the joy that comes from that, of resting and upon you and receiving you, of forgiveness and hope and a satisfied God with a satisfied conscience in us. Give us the joy of that so that we would pursue holiness in a very different way. Not in any sense that, well, I better be a good boy because I'm going to get in trouble with God if I don't. Or I better be. But Lord, then the motives become much higher than self-righteousness, self-preservation, and self-atonement even. They become love and faith and hope. And again, emphasizing what you do for us and your power, not what we can do for ourselves. We thank you, O Lord, for your kindness to us. Bless this gospel to grow and fill the world. Bless all the gospel that was preached this morning, where men were encouraged and women were encouraged to look away from themselves and to look to Jesus Christ. We pray that in the midst of ungodly men doing so much evil in our day, that you would be working. You always do the unexpected. You are always fulfilling your promises. You never do things according as we think you should or ought or even are, because your thoughts and ways are so much higher than ours. Draw multitudes to the true gospel of righteousness in Christ alone. We ask these things in His name.